Let us turn now to the Epistle to the Hebrews on the 11th chapter, reading at verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, now this great chapter is designed to answer one question, the question, what is faith? And it does so because of the closing sentiments of chapter 10. The last verse we see there, a reference to those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we are told that our salvation depends on our believing. It depends on our faith. And that raises the whole question of the nature of faith, of this supremely important grace. If our salvation depends on faith, we must know what faith is. And so there follows this great accumulation of definitions and illustrations of what faith actually is. And it's done in this chapter in two distinct ways. It's done, first of all, by means of a great propositional definition in the opening verse. A great abstract theoretical statement that says to us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is an abstract doctrinal statement. It says that someone who is a believer regards those things which are hoped for as solid and substantial. Faith is persuaded of the solidity, almost the tangibility, of those things that he hopes for. Or otherwise, it is being convinced or being convicted of things that are invisible, that are unseen. In other words, if we have faith, then the things which are unseen are real. God is real. Eternity is real. Jesus Christ is real. All the promises of God are real. Glory is real, and heaven is real. In fact, not only so, but they are more real and more substantial and more impactful than those things that we see and touch and taste and handle. We are accustomed in our own Western culture to assuming that the world is more obvious than God, that the world is more real than God. And we, in our own imaginations, we ascend to God from the world. We begin with the world and we assume God. We move up to God from the world itself. The Bible has the opposite movement. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. It doesn't assume that the world is more evident than God, but it begins with God and it moves on to the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or put it again this way, the Bible tells us that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. What are the real shadows? What are the real images. The Bible has no doubt. The shadows are the things we see. The shadows are the things of this world. It is these things that are temporal. And it is the unseen things that are eternal. Now I know that today this kind of faith is very unfashionable. It is indeed even disreputable. Because every preacher and every bishop and every theologian is supposed to have doubts. And is supposed to preach his doubts and supposed to preach his questionings. And faith is seen as a quest. It's seen as a nebulous sea. And here is God's word telling us the opposite. That where there is faith, there is certainty. There is conviction as to the things that are not seen. There is the persuasion of the solidity and substantiality of those things that we hope for. We hope for glory, honor, and immortality. And your faith, those things are real and those things are solid. John Henry Newman, a man of strong faith despite all his vagaries, chose as his epitaph Latin words to the effect, out of shadows and imaginings into the truth. That's what death meant for him. It meant leaving this world of shadows and this world of images and entering the world of truth and the world of reality. And that's what these words of Hebrews 11:1 mean. They mean that faith is convinced of the reality and substantiality of the things it doesn't see and yet hopes for. Well, that's one approach, this abstract definition of faith. But then there is a second approach, an approach which means looking at a long succession of great believers, of men and women of great faith, and telling their story, and seeing how their lives illustrate the nature of this faith that saves. And so he moves through such great believers as Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and down to Moses, at whom I want to look for a moment this evening. And I want to ask one question simply. What does the life of Moses tell us as to the nature of faith? Especially what this verse tells us, verse 24 and 25 and 26. What do these three verses tell us from the life of Moses as to the nature of faith? Well, they tell us first of all this. They tell us that faith involves definite and specific choice. Faith involves definite and specific choice. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, there was this young man, you see, and he had been brought up in a very confused situation. He was born an Israeli, brought up an Egyptian. He straddled both cultures, had affinities with both communities, had sympathies with both of those great civilizations. Another time has come for choice. He has grown up. He has come to maturity. And now he must make a decision. And I suppose tonight some of you are in that same situation. On the threshold of adulthood, you have come to years. You've grown up. And maybe you too have been straddling two cultures. You've been part in the world and part in the church. You have believing friends, you have unbelieving friends. You feel the pull of the world, you feel the pull of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have to make this great decision. You have to make this choice because you have come to years. Well, Moses made this choice. We're told that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There was a definite choice. We're told that he chose affliction with the people of God. And there again was a definite and a specific choice. At a particular point in time, he made this choice, he chose. And then verse 26, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He esteemed, he made that judgment. And then verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. Let us there, you see, a long and magnificent series of specific and definite choices. He refused, and he chose, and he esteemed, and he left. And he did so in all instances because he made a specific and conscious and deliberate decision. Of course, he did all these things by the grace of God, by the calling of God, and by the power of God's Spirit on his own heart. And yet, it was he, this young man, I suppose, 17, 18 years of age, this young man, makes those specific and those deliberate choices. You remember again how Joshua put the dilemma to the people of Israel after they had crossed the Jordan. They were faced with a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, the God who is the Lord, or the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the heathen. You must choose. Of course, Joshua assumes that they cannot choose to have no God, because that choice isn't open to man. We all have our God, our idol, that thing which we worship, that supreme value that we pursue. And we're faced with a choice. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Now you see, that means that faith and conversion aren't things that simply happen to us, or that wash over us, or that we experience. It's not some cataclysm or something that happens, but it's something we do, something we choose. And that's the Bible's own teaching. I am sure that Moses agonized over this decision, because it wasn't, as we'll see, an easy choice at all. And yet it was a choice that he had to make. You see, there's no way that you don't have to choose. We all make our choices. Moses made one choice, but he could not choose. And you young folk, well, you cannot not choose. There is a choice that you must make. You either choose for Christ or you chose against Christ, but one way or another you choose. And furthermore, you choose tonight. At this very moment, you face the challenge of this particular decision. You have to ask yourself, do I make this refusal that Moses made? Do I make this choice? Do I make this calculation? Do I make this exodus, this forsaking, this leaving? I am faced with that choice now. Moses' faith involved specific choice. It involved deliberate decision. And secondly, faith involves renunciation. It involves turning our back on things, often things that we love and things that we cherish. Moses renounced being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He renounced the pleasures of sin. He renounced the treasures of Egypt. You see, there was no way that he could have been a believer choosing the Lord as his God without making those negative choices, without those acts of renunciation. All faith, all commitment to the living God involves renunciation. When the people of Israel, in response to Joshua's challenge, chose Jehovah as their God, they were renouncing every other God, every other culture, every other value system. All that was inconsistent with faith in God had to be abandoned. It was the same with Abraham. When God called him, he had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He had to leave his father's house and leave his father's gods. And I'm sure none of it was easy. When we turn to God, says Paul in Thessalonians, then he says, we turn to God from idols. We turn to God from idols. The Apostle Paul tells us too in Philippians. He tells us that he had to make the same choice. Those things that were gained to me, I counted them loss. I count all things but refuse. There was so much from which he had to sever himself and cut himself off. Cut himself off from former associates. Cut himself off from his own culture, his own politics, disowned by his own family, abandoned so much that had been so familiar to him, because he could not be a disciple of Jesus and keep the friendship of his former acquaintances and the esteem of his family and continue to indulge in the practices of Pharisaic Judaism. And so he faced this agonizing choice. And he was brought by the grace of God to this, to see that these things were lost. And I'm asking tonight whether there are things in your life that are inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm asking whether they're so precious that you would rather die with them than live with Jesus. I'm asking, do you have treasures in Egypt? I'm asking, are you so thrilled, so bound to the pleasures of sin, that you prefer those to life in Christ. The negative, you see, is inescapable. Paul in Hebrews 12 in this next chapter tells us that we have to lay aside the sin that entangles us, lay aside those weights, those impediments that hinder us in the Christian life. We have to turn from idols. We have to deny ourselves, because we are saved only by going through a straight gate, through a turnstile. And we can't take with us the baggage of Egypt and the baggage of high society and the baggage of the world's treasures and the world's pleasures. I'm not asking for asceticism. I'm asking for the renunciation of sin. I'm asking for the abandonment of idolatry, for the jettisoning of those things which impede us in our own spiritual development. And I want you to make your own intensely personal calculation, because you know what the idol is. You know what the impediments are that are holding you back, the weights about your feet. There are such hindrances in your own spiritual lives. Remember the great words of Cooper: "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Moses knew that there were things in his lifestyle that had to go the moment he chose Jehovah as his God and Israel as his people. He knew that. And he made the decision that he would renounce all those things which were obstacles and impediments in the service of his God and the Savior. And all faith involves the same negative and the same act of renunciation. I'll tell you this, of course. Once you have made that decision and that renunciation, you don't feel a great, overwhelming sense of privation. You don't feel you've made some great sacrifice or paid some great price or suffered some great pain. No, Paul says, they were refuse. They were rubbish. I can't understand, he said. He means, why I was so attached to them. Because by comparison with Christ and life in Christ, they were so inconsequential, but he had to shed them, you see. And I'm asking, what are those things in your life which are incompatible with commitment to God? And I'm asking, are you prepared to make this renunciation? I'll tell you again this, thirdly, you see. Faith involved facing specious arguments. It involved rebutting very specious arguments. Moses made this great choice, and this choice involved renunciation, but it also involved rebutting arguments in his own soul, which he must have felt overwhelmingly forceful. What do I mean? Well, you see this. There was his mother. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And what a debt she had shown him. What love and kindness. He was Pharaoh's heir, you know. It was a terrible thing. He must have felt that an inescapable web was being woven around him. He knew the language. He knew the culture. He loved every member of this family. He knew its values. He was familiar with its wealth, its treasures, its comfort. He owed these people so much. It was going to be a great grief to his mother. Maybe going to break her heart. And what a specious argument that was. Maybe St. Paul's mother went through the same bitter experience if she was alive when he made choice of the Nazarene as his Lord and his Savior. The bitterness of which the Lord himself spoke when he said that we must forsake father and mother and brother and sister. And so Moses had to wrestle with this mighty argument that if he turned to God, he would break his mother's heart. And there are many of you, you know, and how privileged you are that you have the opposite situation. If you turn to God, you'll fill your parents' hearts with pride and joy. But it wasn't that easy for Moses, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and the great debt of love that he owed to her. And he might also have said, you know, it was a wonderful providence that brought me into this family. I was left there by the river side in a small papyrus raft, a helpless infant, doomed to all appearances, doomed hopelessly. And then in the providence of God, this wonderful woman came and she saved my life and took me into her home. Maybe one of her own family. What a marvelous providence. What magnificent guidance. Surely that means that God has some purpose for me in Egypt and some purpose for me in Pharaoh's house. And surely all the signs are that this is God's will for me, because it's all so wonderful. And that too was a powerful and difficult argument. And maybe in your life too there are very great and wonderful providences that would seem to argue against any overt and public commitment to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to wrestle with that argument. And again there was this, you see too. How useful this man could have been in the Egyptian court. You see, that was the center of influence and power. You could have a real influence on world affairs, on the destiny of nations. There was a voice saying to Moses, you know, Moses, you might do some good as a preacher and some good as a prophet. But just imagine all the good you can do as a politician, as a prince in Egypt, at the seat of power. You'll be such a leaven. You'll have such influence for good. Sometimes your voice may be critical in some great decision to be taken. And all the arguments were there, you see. You'll break your mother's heart. You'll go against God's wonderful providence. You renounce all hope of this great influence. And maybe tonight as God calls you to himself, you're thinking of the impact on your career of such a decision, of the impact on your family of such a decision, or the impact on your economic situation of such a decision. And it all sounds so plausible. It all comes across with such eloquence. And yet, Moses saw through it. And Moses made his decision for God and for Christ. He knew he couldn't continue to be an Israeli Egyptian or an Egyptian Israeli. He had to be one or the other. And you too, in the face of all the specious arguments, you have to make your choice and your decision, Christ or the pleasures of sin. Affliction with the people of God over against the treasures of Egypt. And you must seek by God's grace to silence all those arguments that make sin and unbelief and defiance and rebellion against God so plausible. And then again there is this, that faith has to be positive. Faith makes specific decisions. Faith renounces. Faith resists specious arguments. And faith is positive. Why do I say that? I say it because there is often, if not always, a danger that we imagine that renunciation itself is all that faith means. And there are many, many people whose religion consists simply of renunciation. There's a long list, you see, of things they have given up, and a long list of things they're against. In fact, it is a well-known reality in sociology that the fastest growing sects are those with long and clear lists of taboos. Because for some strange reason, the human soul feels so secure in a framework where there is a moral ready reckoner that indicates all the prescribed areas in human existence. And right beside even the Reformed faith, beside evangelicalism, there is the same danger, you see, that we are convicted of sin and we are weary of the world and we are highly moralistic and highly judgmental. And we see all that is wrong in the world in which we live. We're disillusioned. And we imagine that disillusionment is religion. And many religions, of course, contain large proportions of disillusionment. But you know, Moses didn't simply leave Egypt. He didn't simply leave Pharaoh's house. He didn't simply abandon the pleasures of sin or forsake the treasures of Egypt. No. He made great positive choices. He chose the people of God. And he chose Christ. He even chose the reproach of Christ. In Hebrews 13, we are told that if we follow Christ, we've got to go outside the city, you see. Let's go out to him outside the gate. But being outside's not enough. In all our churches, there's a lot of disillusioned people. A lot of judgmental people, a lot of legalistic, moralistic people. They've, in a way, turned their back on the world. They've forsaken its pleasures and its society. But you see, Have they gone to Christ? Paul says, I count all things but loss. Did that make him a Christian? No, he added this. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have forsaken all things. Seems to me desperately sad that people have simply left the world behind and put nothing in its place. They may be trapped in some loveless, moralistic, judgmental religion, and they know nothing of peace with God, or joy in God, or hope in Jesus Christ. Their souls have never been renewed, never been refreshed, never overwhelmed with a sense of the wonder and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no treasure, you see, they have no pleasure. Nothing has filled the vacuum left. When they turn their backs on the world, they become ascetics. They become solitaries. They become pleasureless and so on. But what have they got? And it is so hugely important that we move to this point where we have Christ for our souls, where we have peace with God and love, the love and joy and fellowship of God in our own souls, because it's not enough to have left Egypt, not enough to have left the pleasures of sin or turned our back on the treasures of this world. That does not make us Christians. Christian is Christ. He holds them and hugs them and he says to God in delight, less would not satisfy, more is not desired. All I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, you see, I'm asking you, have you made a deliberate decision? Have you made this act of renunciation? Have you overcome those specious arguments? Have you made this positive move to Christ, this commitment to Christ? And I say one last thing in conclusion. This faith was realistic. And that's a terrible thing. Moses walked into it with his eyes open. He said, these are the people of God. And his mother looked and said, you must be mad. These are slaves. They're under the lash. They're stateless, citizenless, rightless. They're penniless. They're clueless. They're nobodies. No, he said, they're the people of God. And his mother said, if you join them, you'll be under the lash. And he said, that's where I want to be. Suffering affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the pleasures of Egypt. And I want you tonight to choose Christ, but I want you to do it so realistically. We saw this morning part of what that means. It means setting out on a journey that's going to involve going through water, flood, and fire. It's going to mean persecution, satanic attack, discipline, providences you can't comprehend or understand. The Lord put it in terms of terrible brutality, take up your cross and follow me. You follow me, he said. You want to follow me? Sign your own death warrant. Because Because the world will no longer love you, no longer admire you, no longer take you to its heart, no longer respect you. Lord, all that's modified for us because we live in a Christianized civilization. We're thankful to God for that. Still, you must know that this is an obstacle race. It's a battle. It's a war. There is a great enemy. There are many difficulties. And I have no right to encourage you to enlist without being honest with you and saying that's what it's going to involve. And that was Moses' choice. Yes, mother, I shall live under the lash. I shall experience their reproach. And I shall share in their affliction. But he had respect to the recompense of the reward. He looked to the end, you see. Not in some mercenary way, but he knew that at last he'd be with the God he loved, the Christ he adored, and spend eternity in the embrace of his heavenly Father and his divine Savior. That's what must govern our choice tonight? A realism, indeed. It's going to be a battle. And yet you look away and you think of the recompense, the reward, the end. Seems there are two ends. Heaven and hell, life and death. We look to the end, we look to the recompense. At a dark hour of the Reformation, the Pope sent a taunting message to Martin Luther. Great taunting message, mocking. And Luther said quietly, "We'll see whose song is sung at the last." Well, one day we'll all see whose song is sung at the last. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask you to bless your word to us, to give it a power beyond the power of human logic, beyond the power of its own grammatical meaning, beyond the power of our comprehension of it. Make it that word which gives life to the dead, and sight to the blind, power to the impotent. Not only, Lord, urge us to faith, but give us the faith you command us to have. Be with us in all our remaining services. Meet us in all our needs, and pardon all our sins for our Saviour's sake. Amen.